prayer as he concludes it in these two verses with a doxology and praise. But it's right from the beginning. Remember how he began the letter? There in verse 3, after speaking of the grace and the peace of God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ belonging to his people, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And he goes on to say, "To the praise of the glory of his grace." And he repeats that refrain three times in those opening verses of chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. Paul begins the letter with doxology. He begins his writing with doxology and praise. He ends his prayer. He begins his prayer on his knees because of this grace of the gospel and out of an overflowing of gratitude and praise to God. You know, you might be familiar with Paul's moment in Philippi where he was imprisoned, Paul and Silas, and there in the prison at night and in the darkness of that place, uncertain as what would be the outcome. You know, they're going to execute them by morning, but at dawn, Paul and Silas were singing a hymn. Remember that? Praising God. And the whole, it says that the whole foundation of the world just shook with praise. Not just Paul praising the world, but this grand miracle, as it were, under the apostolic era of the shaking loose of the foundations of the world, and the prison opens up. You remember that? Well, you need to have that whole scene right here as Paul begins to write this letter. That wasn't the only time he sang praise and hymn and gave glory to God in the darkness. It runs through all his letters. And it begins this whole doctrinal section in chapter 3, concludes it here with this: "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever." J.I. Packer, always at the beginning of his lectures at Regent Seminary, would begin his theology classes by having the students stand and sing the doxology. You know, the doxology, we sing it here. And they would all stand and sing the doxology. And while they stood there, after they completed the singing, he said, "All theology is for the purpose of doxology. Everything we comprehend about God, about who he is in his being and in his all of his ways, is for the manifestation of his glory, for the praise of his name forever and ever." Not to make cold hearts, but to for those redeemed hearts, as we discover the truth of God and who he is, as he's revealed himself in Christ, ought to cause us to give thanks and praise and glorify his name. And that's what moves Paul. It's the whole purpose of his life, of his preaching, of his praying. All of our life is to the glory of God. And so he opens this letter with song of praise, singing praise, narrating the glory of God and all that he's done from before the foundation of the world, in choosing us and electing us in Christ, in sending Christ, in the works of the Christ, and sending the Holy Spirit to work in us to bring us to repentance and faith, and all that he does in building his church, all of his works in creation and in salvation, they all are from him, through him, and to him, that he be magnified and receive glory and praise. So great is God, and so vast is he in his being and in his ways, with what he's done, with what he's promised to do in Christ, that the only proper response for Paul here is to praise, give praise and glory to God. And so it's almost as if Paul here, just at the conclusion of this prayer, but even at the beginning of the whole letter, is as if he is saying to the church, join with me now in gazing at the depths of both the riches of the knowledge and the wisdom and the great love of God. Gaze at it with me. Look up and see it with me. Comprehend with me the immeasurable greatness of his love and power to all who believe. Turn your gaze away from the present distresses and the present fears and uncertainties, and look up and behold him and all that he is and is for you in Jesus Christ. And so as he calls us, as it were, to doxology, he directs us to look at God, to behold him together, to comprehend his greatness and glory. Well, as Paul sets before us this doxology, he focuses our attention in and upon God. He's done that throughout the whole letter, but here is a sort of concentrated focus now upon the Lord. That's the end of all of really the scriptures, to behold and see and know the Lord, know his glory. We read the scriptures, or when we preach the scriptures, it's not first and foremost so that we might know about ourselves. So what does this passage say to me? How am I supposed to live today? It's what is it telling us about God? What is God revealing to us about himself? What kind of God is he? What has he done for us? What can I, what's the confidence that I have before him? It's focusing us in on God and his attributes and his actions. That's the focal point of all scripture, and it's the focal point here of this doxology. And Paul turns our attention to at least two things here that we could discuss in this doxology. Two qualities of God to consider that I believe sort of provide the foundation of his confidence and his hope in his prayers before the Lord. And those two attributes, first, one is power, the power of God. And the second is the glory of God. Paul speaks of both of those here in these two verses. In verse 20, we see this focus on the power of God. In verse 21, the glory of God. He would have us comprehend the immeasurable greatness of love. Put a tape to it. Measure it if you can. This love of God. Now he turns to us and says, consider the power of God. Contemplate its height, length, and depth. Ponder what he is able to do. And not just in the abstract, what he's able to do, but what he's able to do for you and in you. So he focuses us in on power. Notice there in verse 20, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. The word ability, as he focuses in on ability of God, is actually the word translates the same as power. It's the same word that you find there in the latter half of that verse. It's the power of God. It's the same word he used back in verse 16, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power in the inner man. Right, it's this power of God that's in view. He also speaks of it back in chapter 1, remember, when he's in the first prayer, that you may know what is the hope to which he's called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So he gives us this description of Christ in his majesty, the power that belongs to him, the power that was exerted in raising him from the dead, the power and the ability belonging to God for all who believe. And so Paul presents us with this power. Where did the power come from? Where are the resources for us to stand firm, to hold up under those pressures, those fears? Where is the source of our ability to get through it, to endure the suffering? It is from him. It is through him and to him. It comes from God. The source is not within us as it belongs to us. It is the source is with God, from God. And so there is this power of God, this strength from God that Paul wants us to think about, his eye beholding it. There are many places throughout Scripture, passages that we could contemplate where the Scriptures open up for us this the visible display of God's mighty power. And one of them, of course, is the very beginning of the Scriptures in Genesis 1. God's power, his word of his power, by which he made all things. The expanse of the universe, the breadth, length, height of the earth and everything above it and below it, all of it, as you stretch it out, as man continues to search it and discover it in its vastness, what is it but a display, a visible display of what is in God as an attribute, namely that he is omnipotent, that he is power. All of it is in existence because he gave it life and existence by merely speaking it. He didn't have to fight or go wrestle any other deities in order to sort of conquer or make the world. All he did was just the will of his power, desire, speaks it, and it is. So everything that we see is manifesting every day. Lord, give us eyes to see the things around us, to behold. We're not talking about miracles here. We're not talking about these spectacular phenomenons, supernatural phenomenons. God's power is seen every day. As we get up, as we go to bed, we look out in the stars. What is this power? And remember how Isaiah spoke of it in chapter 40. Speaking of the galaxies and the stars and God bringing them out and all their host. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these stars. He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might and because he's strong in power, not one of them is missing. The Lord has manifested his power in creation. He manifested his power when he sat as king over the flood, you'll remember, as we think not just about his creative work and power, but his redeeming work and power. When God intervened in the escalation of sin and the threat to those promises that he'd made to redeem and save a people all his own, not leaving humanity, the human race, to perish under his judgment. That promise was at threat as the people of God were being threatened. And so God brings forth this great flood with power destroying the world at that time. With power, he set his king over the flood. Destructive awe-inspiring and shaking, earth-shattering power. And that same power displayed in the earth at the flood, giving the earth back to its chaos, as it were, when he created it, back to darkness, back to the watery deep from which he brought it forth by his word. When he brought forth that flood waters, remember his whole purpose and the end of that in his judgments with power was to preserve his promise. And those waters lifted up that ark where he kept his own. And those waters prevailing on the earth would be the very same waters of his mighty power as he sat enthroned for his people and delivering 8 people in the midst of that great display of his power. So his power over the world and ruling over it, but this redemptive power and judgment that we see there in the flood by which he then preserves his own and keeps them. We see it at the Red Sea. We go through the whole scriptures as God parted the sea and with mighty power and brought his people out of Egypt. So terrifying was the power displayed in Egypt, and so terrifying was the display of the power there in the wilderness. Remember what the children of Israel say to Moses there before God's mighty power as a consuming fire on the mountain? Moses, you speak to us. Let not God speak to us, lest we die. It's to consider the power of God, to think about it. What is it if I fall into the hands of the living God? This power is undoing, the power that shattered the world under the flood. The world shook Egypt and brought them out, but there it was. And yet the promise of God was to redeem. And in the scope here of Paul throughout the letter is to focus us not just on the power of God as an abstract idea, but the power of God in the exercise of his power and work and ability for his own. He created the world for man. All the power that he exercised in the creation of the world was for man, right? And sin brought a banishment and curse. But yet, God's greater glory and manifest power and love and goodness would be seen in his redeeming work in Jesus Christ. And all the scriptures unfold this power of God at work in a fallen world for the children of God, for those who call on his name. His power, that power not only in creation, but in redemption. And we see it coming to its culmination in the incarnation. The power of God there in the womb of a virgin. In the incarnation of the Son of God. What's impossible for man is possible for God. We see it in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and conquering the grave and rolling back the curse for us. And we see it in the regenerating of the fallen heart, the heart in resistance and in rebellion against the Lord Jesus Christ, awakening, as Paul says in chapter 2. We were dead in our trespasses and sin, by nature children of wrath. But because of his mercy and great love with which he loved us, he made us alive together with Christ. Power. This power for us. Notice how he even builds on this description of power, expands the language there in verse 20 of Ephesians 3. He speaks of this power not just as an ability to do what we ask, right? But to do what we ask or think. I mean, he adds this kind of, builds sort of the vocabulary, stacks up the language here. He's able to do what we ask, but he's able to do what we ask or think. But then it's more than that. It's not just the ability to do what we ask or think. It's the ability to do more than we ask or think, or above and beyond, more able to do more or above what we ask or think. And then he puts in another word. He says, actually, it seems like he creates a word here, exceeding abundantly. He makes up a word because language can't contain the power of God for his own. But he's able to do far more, exceeding abundantly beyond what we ask or think. I mean, he's like a ladder. He's sort of climbing up to help us to see the incomprehensible greatness of God's power for us. And it's this confidence with which he comes to God in prayer. He's asking God to strengthen them in the inner man in an impossible situation. And he comes to the Lord with this request, with this confidence of his power that's at work for his church. John Newton, great hymn writer, puts it this way: "Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such that none can ever ask too much." His power for us and with us. What power Christ has for his children. What can God not do? He can do all things. What is impossible for him? Well, of course, we do want to qualify. He can't lie, can he? He can't do everything. He can't deny himself. He can't deny the promises that he's made to his own children who hope in him and who cry out and call upon him for strength. If he's promised to sanctify us, to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ, and we ask him, "Lord, will you sanctify me? Will you help me conquer this sin that entangles me?" He will do it. He can do all things. Created the world for us. He sent his own son into the world that he would bear the reproach and the indignity of our own transgression and sin and shame. And he did all that as a mighty display of his power in his cross. And our weakness does not shorten the arm of God. Our suffering does not render us and our works and what we do in vain. Oh, how he will display his mighty resurrection glory and power to his own children in the coming day when Christ appears and the graves give up their dead and we are there with all the fullness of God in the sanctuary of his presence. And he has begun that work in you already, having awakened in you faith, uniting you with the Christ. He chose you before the foundation of the world, that you should be blameless before him as children. This is his love for you, and his power is all for you in your situation. As we come to him with prayer, we come to him knowing that he's able to keep us and sustain us and sanctify us. You know, one of the things about this verse about God's power for us, doing immeasurably, exceedingly, beyond anything that we could ask or ever think, is often that we think about it in terms of, you know, this miraculous healing or some supernatural act in terms of our external man. You know, there are a lot of people who seek signs and wonders. You know, the Greeks seek wisdom, the Jews seek signs. Paul says, "I preach to you Jesus Christ, crucified. Dead king, crucified for sins." This is what he's heralding. There are people who want spectacular signs. They live for them. They want to see God's power show up. It's like a play in a game and a sport with God. And pray just because they want to see a miracle. They need some proof of God. They want to put God to the test. Remember how Jesus was tempted to put God to the test? You know, jump off this temple, this pinnacle. Remember? Let him save you if you're a son of God. We got a lot of temple jumpers in the world, ready to put God to the test. The sense of Paul's prayer throughout this prayer and the whole letter of teaching them to see Christ and the redeeming work of God in Christ, the prayer here is not for them to have some sort of showcase of God's power. The creation's already making that known. But it's in accordance to the riches of glory. It's in accordance with the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Paul's asking for the power of the Spirit to change us, to transform us, to make our heart rest in the Lord and fill us with gratitude and fill us with praise and confidence in His promises and the hope of the glory of His kingdom. That's what he's asking for. That we'd be strengthened with that power. You know, God has already done what is immeasurably beyond all that we could have ever asked for or think. You know, what is, remember the question of the rich young ruler? What must I do to inherit eternal life? And she said, oh, go obey all the law, do all these things. If you do everything perfectly, then you'll enter the kingdom. That's what the law requires, perfect righteousness. And that whole episode, he goes away sad. The disciples are still dumbfounded. They're asking, you know, who then can be saved? Who then? And Jesus, remember what he says to them? Well, with man, this is impossible. It's an absolute and utter impossibility for man. But with God, all things are possible. He came, the Jesus Christ, to bear our sin, to do what was beyond what we could have ever asked for. You know, the great impossibility and the great power of God isn't just how can he create all things from nothing? How can he uphold the world by the power of his word? How did he bring it from darkness into all the order and beauty that we see? The great problem wasn't a problem of creation. It's the issue of our salvation. How can a sinner be right with a holy God? How can we then overcome the curse of death and the judgment that we deserve? It's an impossibility for man. But God has interposed and done what is unthinkable. He bore your transgressions for you in his own cross, in his body, and he set you free. Now, will he not also freely give you all that you need to uphold you with strength in your time of trouble? Let us draw near to him with our prayers, with confidence and hope in our prayers, but with praise to him. Give him thanks for all that he has done for us in Jesus Christ. Will you pray with me? Lord, we come to you with thanksgiving for your mercy shown to us in Jesus Christ. The wisdom of your ways in which you have planned our eternal redemption, and the love and power that is for us. Help us to continue to comprehend this, to see your power and love for us with all of your people, and to join with your people throughout the world in worshiping you, giving you praise and glory for your grace. And so now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, and according to the power at work within us, to you, O Lord, be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. Jesus through all generations.